We talk a lot about the Bible on this podcast, but if you're someone who hasn't read the Bible for yourself before, or if you're someone who wants to go deeper, it can be really helpful to have a Bible study guide to follow. Yarrow Bible Studies can help you grow in your relationship with God and find answers to the questions that are on your mind. Yarrow Studies are very visually inviting, and they give you space for reflection at the same time as guiding you through the Bible so you can know what it says and what it means for your actual life. No matter where you're coming from or what season of life you're in, Yarrow is the Bible study guide that will help you unearth the truth of Scripture so it can take root in your heart and inspire you to go deeper in your relationship with God. Yarrow offers beautifully designed inductive Bible studies and a free digital app. If you're looking for a place to start with Yarrow Studies, why not grab a copy of their first study, Known, which is all about identity in Christ. You can shop at yarrow.org now and save 10% off with the code ConfrontingChristianity10. You're listening to Confronting Christianity, a podcast of Training the Church.
We're so used to the story of Jesus coming as a baby that we don't question it, but it's scandalous. But it makes us realize God uses common things like the pens of people and parchment to write something so sacred.
If anybody had the power to massage the narrative, let's put it that way, it was Peter. And yet he lets his most horrific fail kind of stand for all eternity in holy scripture.
They're talking to each other. They don't even have a game plan necessarily. They're like, Jesus is the game plan. We're going to get to the tomb. And as they're like, how are we going to roll the stone away? Like, they're not sure about that. And they look up and there's an angel who has rolled the stone away.
You're listening to the Confronting Christianity podcast. I'm here with a fellow author, Susan Lim. Susan holds a PhD from UCLA. She's a historian and writer. She's been a professor of history at Biola University in California. She's a speaker at conferences, churches, retreats, and she loves to share God's word and to serve in her home church, Mariners Church in California. She lives in Southern California with her husband, Brian, albeit with a different spelling than the name of my husband, who is also called Brian, and their two children. Susan, it's a delight to have you on the podcast.
Thank you for having me, Rebecca. This is such a joy.
Susan, is your Brian, is he somebody you met kind of early in life, along the way, after college? I'm always kind of curious how people get thrown together. My Brian's from Oklahoma and I'm from England, so it's sort of, people are always surprised that we found each other.
Well, my Brian with an I, the Irish way, as he always likes to say, he and I met in college, and it's kind of a funny story because I've always prayed that God would send me a husband who is a little bit older than I am, because I have a younger brother, and I thought anyone younger than me is too reminiscent of my younger brother. But I always discounted Brian in college because he was a grade younger than I was. But I found out later he immigrated to California from Korea when he was 14. And so he repeated a grade. And so when we found out, he is actually 2 weeks older than I am. So he made the cut.
Do you know, I should have followed your policy. My Brian, who I love very dearly, is 6 months younger than I am. So on the plus side, I get to lord it over him for 6 months a year. On the downside, he has an older brother who he's good, like close to, he's 3 years older. And there are times when he just is a little brother. You know, he'll sort of do something and I'll say, why are you doing that? That annoys me. He'll say, I know, that's why I'm doing it. I'm like, only a little brother thinks it's annoying, so I'll do it. You know, like, sure. I'm like, I feel like calling his brother and being like, I'm sending him back. You guys, you know, you guys need to spend some time because he had some little brotherishness to work out, aggravating me. But no, he is thankfully a great delight.
Now that I'm very much in middle age, that's all, it doesn't matter at all. It was just when I was a teenager that it mattered back then. But now I'm like, oh, you know what? He could be 5 years younger than I am. And I think he would still be more mature than I am.
It is. I agree. It's one of the delights of getting older is that I have friends who are 20 years younger than me and friends who are 20 years older than me. And it's sort of, it really comes out in the wash at this point, doesn't it? We're kind of all in it together.
Yes.
But Susan, I was keen to have you come and chat with me in particular because you've just come out, I think it was just like literally this week, or I guess when this recording goes out, this past week, you've come out with a book which is addressing a question which I actually think a lot of people have, if they're people who are curious about the Bible, or people who may have grown up reading the Bible, or even people who feel quite committed to the Bible, which is the question of, okay, so, you know, where did the Bible actually come from? You know, we might buy a Bible at a store and open it up, and we see it all sort of neatly bound together, these 66 books spanning sort of massive ranges of time and in culture, 2+ languages, all sorts of kind of differences between the kinds of writing that we find in the Bible that we now all have packaged up in one, you know, neat tome.
Right.
But I would love for you to share with us, coming out of your new book, Light of the Word, give us a sense of, maybe we can start with the New Testament and the Gospels, perhaps, which are perhaps the sort of most straightforward entry point there.
Sure.
Give us a sense of where these documents came from and why we might think that they're reliable today.
I think a lot of times when we look at something as sacred as scripture, we want it to be something that's locked tight and that's just like a golden tablet that falls down from heaven. And it makes us uncomfortable when God uses very human means, but that's exactly what he did. He chose human beings, men, to write words that he inspired. And as we know, the Gospels are accounts of Jesus's time. And we know that the epistles are letters that were circulated, some widely, more so than others. And these documents became what we call the New Testament. And early on, we know that the apostles say, hey, this is on par with the Old Testament, which they considered the scriptures. Mm-hmm. And I write this in the pretty early part of my book. And I said, you know, sometimes we feel really unsettled when God uses people. And he uses maybe, and I think it's pronounced amanuensis, where you have a scribe. So Paul is actually dictating, and let's say Timothy is writing it. And you feel like, well, wait, what? Paul didn't have a divine megaphone that God is using to like download, and he's just writing it without making any mistakes. But that's exactly what God did. But I do want to say that it doesn't mean that any old, you know, Joe off the street would have been all, hey, you know, God gave me these words, and so this is divine. It was a very stringent process in which works or words were now then thought to be God's word. So they went through a very strict test. It had to be, number one, written during the apostolic age. So that's during the time of the apostles. So that's kind of a big word, right? Or you can say like apostolicity, and that's a big word.
And tell us, Susan, for those who are less familiar, you know, what is an apostle?
Yeah.
How does one come to be an apostle in the New Testament terms?
That's a good question too, because I was reading one of those spiritual gifts tests and they said the gifts of an apostle. And I was like, well, I don't think any of us are really apostles in that kind of way.
Yeah, maybe capital A apostle, you know, in the sense that Paul was an apostle or that Peter was an apostle. What are we talking about
exactly
there?
Exactly. So if you were in a capital A apostle, then you had an actual familiar personal encounter with Jesus. And so the living God, as Christians, we believe that God became man and that he entered into humanity in the form of a person, and that those who had the great privilege of having conversation with and encountering God was an apostle. And so you had to have had that kind of intimate relationship with Jesus, or you would have had to have been an apostolic associate. So for example, like the book, The Gospel of Mark is penned by Mark, but a lot of people think that this was really influenced by Peter, Simon Peter.
Yeah.
And so people call it somewhat the Gospel of Simon, which is not true because Mark obviously penned it. But that's why even when we look at the order of the Gospels, we call it the Markan priority, where we believe that the other Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels, and that means that Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they're very similar. So we see it like from the same eye, so they're synoptic, that they actually, so Matthew and Luke pull from Mark. And so just that closeness that Peter would have had with Jesus is translated into the book of Mark, which influenced Matthew and Luke.
Yeah. Yeah. And actually, in some ways, Judas did us a favor in one respect, because we see in Luke's account, we see Jesus selecting 12 who he called apostles out of the larger group of disciples, which is, you know, both men and women, 12 Jewish men who are sort of this restart almost of God's people with the 12 tribes of Israel in the Old Testament. And then when Judas, one of the 12, betrays Jesus and is definitely, you know, out and also dead by the time of the Acts of the Apostles, the sort of account we have of what happened after Jesus' death and resurrection, we then see this process that they went through, the other apostles went through, of saying, okay, let's sort of fill Judas's spot. And their criteria for who they were picking, it was like it needed to be somebody who'd been with them all the time, who'd, you know, heard everything that Jesus said, like been one of Jesus's kind of formal disciples. And then they choose lots and they have God essentially decide. So we have this, just to kind of give folks who are less familiar with the idea of apostles at all a bit of context on that.
Then
Paul, the sort of famous persecutor actually of the first century church, who gets stopped on his way to Damascus, where he's off to arrest Christians, and has this kind of blinding encounter with Jesus, who says, Saul, why are you persecuting me? So that, just to, again, to kind of fill that out for folks who are less familiar.
That's such a good point, Rebecca. You know, I was reading a sermon, well, that became a sermon. It was a transcription once that was saying that the other 11 who was trying to fill that role that Judas had, they were trying to do it in their own time, but they were still trying to do it in the right way, where they wanted to have someone who had known Jesus personally, that had they just waited, God would have filled that with Paul later. And I'm not sure if that's an accurate rendition of that passage, but I do know that, you know, someone would say, well, you know, I think Matthias is one of the ones that were cast lots, and they don't really have much that he's done in the New Testament. We don't read Acts about these people who were drawn lots and to fill that spot. But what we do know is that regardless of whether they did it God's way or they were pushing it, and, you know, I know as a human being, sometimes I'm not the most patient, and I try to maybe figure things out in my own way. But I think what they were trying to do and what we should try to do is always go back to, well, what is written? And for the apostles, they understood the importance of all the things that Jesus had said, which is, it is written, it is written. Yeah. And the times that they spent with him, I think, would have brought them back to that. Even the casting of lots, it was written, right? The way that they did it was scripture for them.
Yeah, and I love how you brought up the incarnation, the fact that Jesus is sort of eternal Son of God becomes flesh, which we're all going to be, or many of us will be celebrating at least in the coming weeks, as in the run up to Christmas. But in some ways, I mean, you've mentioned that the Bible is sort of fully written actually by human beings. You know, we see that everywhere. It's like humans writing, and also those of us who are Christians believe it's fully inspired by God. And in some ways, that kind of mirrors the fact that Jesus is both fully human and actually completely divine, like that he has both a divine and human nature. It's not that we sort of trade those two off, or we're like, you know, this part of the Bible might be more human and that part more divine, but actually both, it's like 100% of both all the way, you know, kind of like Jesus. So help us, flesh is a little bit more for us in terms of the New Testament writings, because some people would say, you know, we have four Gospels, we have a certain number of letters or epistles in the New Testament. And you said there was sort of stringent process of deciding what should be in and out. And some would say, well, you know, that was probably down to political maneuverings, or, you know, some would argue that there was a more authentic version of Jesus that was suppressed by the early Christians, and that the decisions about what was in and out was made much later. What would you say to somebody who took that line of approach?
Interestingly, a lot of the letters, for example, that Paul would have written were immediately circulated, and they're considered to be canonical, for lack of a better word. So what is considered to be sacred early on, and all the writings had to have been written, so in the first century AD. So anything that's written after the first century, no matter how good it seems, it doesn't make the time period cut. So I think time period is one. And as we just mentioned, that a lot of the books, they had to have been written by an apostle or an apostle apostolic associate. Now, when we look at the books that were disputed, so there are big terms, I'll just use them right now so that we can get them out of the way.
Yeah.
There's something called homolegomena. I know that sounds so funny, but those are books that have always been considered divine and so great. So out of the 27 of the New Testament books, 20 of them are homolegomena. So there was never a dispute about it. And it would be kind of like today in the 21st century, we all believe, let's say, the Declaration of Independence. Yeah, it's the founding, one of the founding documents of the United States. And let's say 2,000 years from now, if we're still here, people say, well, did they really think that? Like, we would be like, of course, you know, Americans typically believe that. We just know because we're on the ground. Mm-hmm. And if we go to the first century, the on-the-ground circulation of how these letters were written and then copied and then on missionary journeys and other kinds of ways that people are moving, they're read at the church, they're read on the Sabbath, they're read in the synagogues, they're believed, they're used to discipline and to encourage people. I mean, 20 of the 27 books are, from the beginning, never disputed regarding canonicity. Mm-hmm. Now, the disputed books like Hebrews or James or 2 Peter, these books weren't disputed necessarily from the get-go. It's just as people were starting to circulate these books, they would say, well, Hebrews, well, we're not 100% sure about the authorship of that. And so let's think about it. Or let's say James. Okay, James is the famous book where even we know that Martin Luther were like, well, what about works and faith? How do they mesh together? James talks awfully a lot about works. And so how do we kind of work through that? But really, pretty early on in the first and second century, these books, the 27, are considered to be sacred. Mm-hmm. It really was later on, like way later, like hundreds of years later. And then, of course, we know that during, you know, we have all sorts of pushback with the Protestants and Catholic faiths coming to a head, you know, 1517, Martin Luther. We don't want to get into too much history right now, but we know that the Reformation and then the Counter-Reformation played a big role in what we would consider to be books that were added to the Bible, whether they were apocryphal or labeled, you know, pseudepigrapha or otherwise. But the New Testament from early on, the books that were written first century, and then the books that are considered a part of that 27 early on in the first and second centuries.
Yeah, yeah. No, that's really helpful. For me, one of the greatest kind of authenticators of the Gospels is quite how embarrassing they are actually for the apostles. Because you'd think, you know, think of Peter, who, as you mentioned, is most likely the primary source behind Mark's gospel, although I think all the gospel authors are drawing on a whole range of eyewitness accounts, including many women who are vital to the story at various points. But if I were Peter, I would absolutely have edited out the part where on the night that Jesus was arrested, I denied even knowing him three times. Like, I would just have been like, do you know what? There are so many stories we can tell about Jesus. Let's tell another healing story. Let's include another of Jesus's sermons. Like, why would we include that part where I had the most embarrassing kind of moral, shocking failure of my life? And yet,
that's right.
Peter seems to have been quite clear that he wanted that included. I mean, if anybody had the power to massage the narrative, let's put it that way, it was Peter. And yet he lets his most horrific fail kind of stand for all eternity in holy scripture. So I think sometimes when people, you know, have this idea that, oh, it must have been all kind of politically massaged, I'm thinking, well, if it was, it was done by some extraordinarily incompetent massagers, because they were really, like, the PR is terrible for the early Christian leaders. The conclusion you draw is actually Jesus is the only hero here, and the rest of us are kind of moral failures who really don't know which way is up half the time.
That's so good. He really is. Jesus is really the only hero. And, you know, the other day I was reading the Gospels and how Jesus would first show up to Mary Magdalene. And it said that he had cast out seven demons from her. And I was thinking, Jesus, you come back, you resurrect, you could have chosen anyone on the planet. And you choose, and it makes me a little choked up to think he would have chosen her. Mm. Or that the women were the first ones at the tomb. And I've never read the Gospels this way before, but they're talking to each other they don't even have a game plan necessarily. They're like, Jesus is the game plan. We're going to get to the tomb. And as they're like, how are we going to roll the stone away? Like, they're not sure about that. And they look up and there's an angel who has rolled the stone away. And no one is a hero except for Jesus, who does all these great things. And I loved what you just said, Rebecca. It reminds me of this great Chuck Colson quote, if I may read it. He says, I know the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me. How? Because 12 men testified they had seen Jesus raised from the dead. Then they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Everyone was beaten, tortured, stoned, and put in prison. They would not have endured that if it weren't true. Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep alive for 3 weeks. You're telling me 12 apostles could keep alive for 40 years? Absolutely impossible.
Right.
And along the way, the story is, Peter denies Jesus and he fails. And even later when he's caught up in that whole controversy about, about like eating clean and unclean things and circumcision, and Paul has to call them out. It's not like they're without error, even in the book of Acts.
Yeah, the Bible written by sinful human beings, but divinely inspired. Ever since Jesus's female followers were the first to witness his resurrection, women have been sharing the message of Jesus with those who have never heard it. In his new book, 10 Women Who Changed the World, Seminary President Daniel L. Akin tells the stories of 10 women in particular who were called by God to serve as missionaries all across the world. As I've studied missions and read missionary biographies over my lifetime, Akin writes, I've been amazed and inspired by the large number of women who left home, families, comfort and safety in obedience to Jesus and his command to go to the nations with his gospel. Their number is far greater than most realize. You can find out about a handful of these stories in 10 Women Who Changed the World, which is available wherever books are sold. So tell us a bit, Susan, about the Old Testament, the first kind of three quarters, page count wise, of our Bibles. Give us a little bit of a handle on that incredible collection of books, written over hundreds of years.
So the Old Testament, in a way, is easier for Protestants because it's almost like the Israelites did all the work for us. And so we just inherit this really rich tradition. So when we say Old Testament, we're often referring to the Masoretic text. So that's the Hebrew Old Testament. And there's also something called the Septuagint, which is the Greek Old Testament. And the Septuagint has some apocryphal books there are additional books beyond the 39 that Protestants would use that could be added to the Septuagint. But just to keep the conversation, I would say, just maybe from a foundational standpoint, that the 39 books in the Old Testament, most of them are, once again, homolegomena. So those are 34 out of the 39. Now, the five that have been disputed, once again, are books like Esther. And I know people who have gone to church are like, I love the book of Esther. I'm like, I love it too. It's so fun. And it's just fascinating. And it was supposed to be meant to be read out loud. And it's during a festival. And it's meant to capture people's audiences. It's quick paced and it's supposed to be theatrical and all of that. But a lot of people think, well, how come God's name isn't mentioned explicitly? And so because of things like that, so for example, Esther was up for debate. But then scribes and Jewish leaders came back and said, just because he's not mentioned explicitly doesn't mean he's not working, because God's handprints are all over what happens with Esther and Mordecai. And so really, the Old Testament, we know that these books that have been considered sacred, one of the big tells that they were sacred is where they were located. So the we know that the Ten Commandments were put in the Ark. It says so in Deuteronomy. And then the sacred books thereafter, after the temple was constructed by Solomon, they're put in the temple. And I write about this in my book, but it's kind of like I was at the Louvre and I saw the Mona Lisa and a lot of cool paintings. And I was thinking, the amount of security, Rebecca, that went into making sure that these pieces don't get stolen was just phenomenal. And, you know, I think my kids' art is pretty great, but they would never take that kind of care to, you know, safeguard my kids' art. And in the same way, the Israelites would never have taken that much care to safeguard words that weren't considered sacred. So only sacred works like those that are in the Homo Legomena Old Testament were in the temple. And so when Jesus, once again, going back to how often he referred to the scriptures, it is said, it is said, it is written, you are in error because you don't know the truth and the power of the scriptures. He's referring to what all the Jews would have known to be scripture. And this is one thing, Rebecca, that really caught me was that Jesus was in a lot of, you know, verbal exchange with the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the, you know, the laws, the leaders, the Jewish leaders of the day, but not one of them said to him, which scripture do you mean?
Right.
When he said the scriptures, they're all like, oh yeah, we all know what we're talking about. And they agreed at least to what the scriptures were. And so Old Testament, in terms of the 39 books that we talk about, they were for many, many, many hundreds of years, thousands of years by this point, considered to be sacred scripture. And that's the beautiful, wonderful tradition that we get to inherit from our Jewish predecessors.
You mentioned the, I think in England we call it the Septuagint, but in America it seems to be called the Septuagint. One of those kind of funny English-American things puts me in mind. My eldest daughter, who's 13, is a massive Bible nerd in the most delightful way. And one day we're on the way to church and Miranda says to me, Mum, was the Apocrypha included in the Septuagint? And my 11-year-old, who is very different from her sister, said, what in the name of Merlin's beard is the Septuagint? And Miranda starts explaining what the Septuagint is. And Eliza says, I didn't want to know. You know, she's just like, I was just kind of dismissing your conversation, not asking to be educated. But for those sort of less on the Bible nerd end, and correct me if I'm wrong here, Susan, the Septuagint was the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures that was commonly used by Jews of Jesus's time and place, that often actually they'd be reading the Old Testament scriptures or the Hebrew scriptures in a Greek translation because it was the kind of the common language of the time, not the heart language of the Jews, who would most often speak Aramaic, but the language that was kind of a lot of business was conducted in, etc. And so we have this sort of early Greek translation of the Old Testament that then kind of pairs with the New Testament, which is all written in Greek and in very much the common Greek of the time. Right? It's not in a kind of fancy, you know, highly academic or very sort of polished style. Particularly, it's very much written with the intention of communicating.
That's right.
With a more general audience. Is that fair to say?
Yeah. Oh, your daughters seem delightful.
I can imagine. Whole riot.
No, but you're right. That's, the Septuagint. And I would love to be able to pronounce it the way that you do. I'm going to have to get lessons later. But she's absolutely right. So because of Alexander the Great, we know that a whole bunch of land gets Hellenized and it becomes then Greek in a lot of ways. And so Greek culture, and then a part of that culture is the language. And so a lot of Jewish people are speaking Greek, and the Greek of the Bible is that, you know, common Greek that's, you know, on the streets that everyone can understand. And the thing is that the Septuagint, when it's compiled in the first century AD, when books are added to it. So let me clarify what I mean by books. In the Jewish Old Testament, we have the closing of the canon. So Jewish tradition says that no new books have been inspired since about 400 years before the coming of Christ.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And it's hundreds of years during that in between of God speaks, there aren't any new revelations in terms of writing. And then there's hundreds of years of silence almost. And then Jesus is born. And during those hundreds of years, a lot of new writings spring up, but none of them really comport with the traditions, the teachings, the stories of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Abraham being the first father that God calls to create this whole nation. It's from Abraham's family that his son Isaac is born, and then his son Jacob is born, and Jacob has a lot of kids. It's like, he has many, many, many kids. He has like a daughter and then 12 sons, right? And not in that order, but, and so, and from there, the nation of Israel was born. And these writings that come in the hundreds of years of silence, they don't tell the true story of those patriarchs. But people start saying, well, you know, there might be good things here. And how about if we just maybe add a little bit of this? And some of those books are actually kind of appended to some versions of the Septuagint. And one of the things that I would love for listeners to know is that when we say Septuagint, or when we say the lists that are coming out of, let's say, Alexandria or you know, different parts of the Middle East or in Africa or places where writings are coming from, there are so many variations. And so there are books dedicated just to lists that list different kinds of lists. And so it's hard to kind of like pinpoint that. But yeah, just simply put, the Septuagint is the Greek Old Testament. And then beyond the 39, there are certain versions of that that do have books that, as Protestants, we don't believe as to be scripture.
So let's dial in then on this sort of related question of not only were these books, rather than the Old and New Testament, sort of originally inspired by God, but actually, and maybe let's talk about the New Testament on this, how do we know that today, when we pick up a Bible and, you know, open it and read it in English translation or whatever language we happen to be most comfortable reading in, how do we know that we're getting any kind of authentic access to those original texts? I mean, surely, if they were copied and copied and copied, you know, maybe errors have crept in. Give us a sense of how we can be confident that we're actually getting back to those original texts, even though we don't have the original, what we call the autographs, the sort of first, you know, documents that Paul wrote or that Mark wrote or that Luke wrote, for instance.
Sure. And you're right, the autographs no longer exist, both for the Old Testament or the New. And that might be unsettling to us, except for that we have so many copies of both the Old and New Testaments that we would say almost precisely accurate one from another. So it would be like this, Rebecca. Let's say I wrote a letter and then someone copied it here. And then let's say like all these transcriptions happen and then they start proliferating. And now there are, let's say, 5,000 copies of it, which is kind of close to the amount of New Testament copies that are out there just in Greek and just in Greek, not to mention other languages that are up there, Coptic and so on. And we're like, wait, what? All of these translations and all of these copies are nearly identical. Then we would think, oh, wait, the original must be then what these copies, it's not a game of telephone. It's almost the opposite. Mm-hmm. We're at the end. It's precisely accurate of what was originally stated. And that's what we hear. And that's what we see in the New Testament, as well as the Old. But in the New Testament, it's just easier to say because we have things like, you know, Homer's Iliad or other kinds of Greek work that we can say, well, there are hundreds of copies of that that are in fragments, that are kind of tattered, that don't necessarily have a true translation from the original. And yet when you get to the New Testament, you have thousands and thousands of copies that have been true to the original.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
But there are variances when people will say, well, no, you know, there are a lot of things that you can say like, oh, there are thousands of quote mistakes. But each of those mistakes are very, very minor. So as most people know, the New Testament written in Greek, the originals have no chapters or verses. They're just all written. Those are put in later by people to easier reference. So, you know, we don't, and how else could we reference it? And it was all in caps. So capitalized. And I think God is so brilliant in using Greek out of all the languages that he could have used for the New Testament, because it's a highly inflected language. And so, for example, the order of the words aren't as important and telling as English. Mm-hmm. So we always have subject first and then we have verb, right? But for Greek, you don't have to have it in that kind of way. And so even if you're not sure necessarily where the period would go because there aren't punctuations in the original, you can actually, with a lot of accuracy and with confidence, say, no, this is the actual meaning of that sentence.
Yeah.
And one last thing is that if there are quote mistakes, it would be, let's say, like a random misspelling of a name, or it would be like, you know, you say a bus or an apple. And then that N after that A, it just depends on the following vowel or not. It would be those kinds of really minuscule errors, but not a single doctrinal point has ever been in question because of these kinds of things.
Yeah. Yeah.
And it brings me back, Rebecca, to how God uses common things for sacred purposes. And as we go into Christmas, we're so used to the story of Jesus coming as a baby that we don't question it, but it's scandalous that God would become a baby born in a manger, and he was born so poor to such common, common people. And if you were to say, well, let's all take a poll and say what kind of God we want, I'm not sure if a lot of people would vote for that. We just know the story so well, and it is a beautiful, beautiful story. But it makes us realize God uses common things like the pens of people and parchment to write something so sacred.
I mean, as you pointed out, people will sometimes reference, oh, well, there are, you know, thousands of variants between the texts that we have of the New Testament documents. And so, you know, how could you possibly know what the original was like at all? But as you point out, a large majority of those variants are actually extraordinarily minor. They wouldn't change the meaning of the verse or of the or of the passage. If you if you're listening to this and you go and kind of pick up a Bible or buy a Bible from a store, it will most likely show you in the there'll be a kind of footnote if there is at any point in what you're reading a question mark to where it's not obvious what the original was. And the way that we can be quite confident in the large majority of cases is because not only were there so many copies, but they're actually made in so many different places. It's one of the things I love kind of about the early Christian story is because the gospel, the message of Jesus, was spreading far and fast. That, to go back to your example, you know, if you wrote a letter and then you sent it not only to me, but also to a friend in South Korea and a friend in Florida and a friend in England, and then we all thought it was such a great letter that we wanted to copy it and sort of send it on to our friends all around the world. We could then, even a significant time later, we could gather up all those different copies and we could see, oh, you know, Rebecca made a bit of a mistake when she copied Susan's letter, but she didn't make, like, the other copies that were made in the other places, they don't have that mistake. So we can kind of tell that that's the mistake.
Right.
Just to kind of give a contemporary example. And if you look in a Bible today, you know, you'll see that there are the places where things are, you know, in question, where scholars are like, you know what, it's possible that we're not getting back to the original here. And as you pointed out, Susan, nothing that we actually believe about Jesus hangs on this.
Right.
So even, I mean, people will sometimes look at the beginning of Mark's gospel, where the opening sentence says, the beginning of the gospel or good news of Jesus Christ. And then it says the Son of God. Except that you might find a footnote which says, oh, some of our earliest manuscripts don't say the Son of God. And you might think, oh gosh, does that mean that we don't know if the gospel is claiming that Jesus was the Son of God? Well, no, because if you read on even in that chapter, you'll find that Jesus is being clearly presented as the Son of God, you know, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son. So it's not like anything hangs in terms of Christian doctrine on the places where there is kind of question about what the original autograph, the original manuscript would have said.
That's a great point.
So helpful, Susan. Just as a last brief question, what was the thing that you learned in the process of writing this book that was most kind of interesting to you or encouraging to you in your faith?
I would say it's hard to pinpoint just one because there were so many parts to it. But really, I was so taken by the archaeology that comported with the historical findings. And as weird as it sounds, even the stuff that we haven't discovered yet, it makes me realize it's kind of a yet. Huh. So like the Pool of Bethesda, people have said for the longest time, yeah, the Bible is wrong. It never existed. We've never found it. And then just, you know, recently it was excavated. It was 40 feet below ground and it has the five porticos, just as, you know, John described it. And I just think, wow, that's pretty phenomenal. And that's us on this side of actually having discovered it.
Yeah.
And so there might be things that we haven't discovered yet, but the things that we have, like Luke, between the gospel and Acts, he mentions like 30-something countries and 54 cities and 9 islands. And, you know, all of these are exactly the way that he describes them. And I also write this in the book, but, you know, when you find mention of extra biblical sources that corroborate the scriptures, and so when you have, oh, wait, you have all these flood accounts that are not in the Bible, but they're written in the ancient Near East, and you're just floored by the fact that so many of what is written in the ancient Near East shows that, yeah, it happened. There was a flood of seismic proportion, and the whole world was kind of, you know, recovering from that. And it's in people's traditions and in their stories that it just shows that it's not this make-believe that one day God just, it was just what one small group of people would have believed. When a flood wipes out the whole world is going to talk about it. And you see, oh, wait, the ancient Near East world, the whole world was talking about it. Yeah, so I think it would be that. And then one more thing, if I may, is two more things, if I may, I'll make it brief. One of the two is just how God loves to speak our language in a way that we understand. And so, for example, like the Tower of Babel, I would always be so confused as to why God said, let us go down. And I would think if you're an omnipresent God, you don't need to come down because you're already there. But the Babel was a ziggurat. And so a ziggurat was like a entryway or like a portal for the gods to come down and go down to the temple and meet the people at the temple, which was on the ground level. And so it's like a stairway. And so God was saying, hey, you're building something like this and you're waiting for the gods to come down. We will come, like we, the triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, like, yeah, God will descend upon those steps to meet the people, and I'll show you what my judgment on that is and what I feel about that.
Yeah.
And so even language like that, I feel like sometimes when people read the Bible, we can feel like God's not speaking my language. It seems so far off. I just don't get it. But it takes a little bit to press in, but it's always worth it. And so that's one. And my last thing is one of my favorite analogies comes from C.S. Lewis. And he said that before he became a Christian, he said, you know, it doesn't matter if God exists because man can't know God anyway, just like Hamlet cannot know Shakespeare. But that when he became a Christian, the Holy Spirit brought that analogy full circle, and that, you know, yeah, no, actually, Hamlet can know Shakespeare if Shakespeare writes himself into the play.
Right.
And that's what God did. He wrote himself into the play of humanity in the form of Jesus.
Yeah.
So the one who wrote the scriptures and who is the scriptures wrote himself in. And just like you were saying, like Peter would have edited it out if it wasn't true.
Right.
Jesus, his agony, his pain, his raw emotions. This is a God who loves us, who bled for us, who pursues us now. It's not a edited out version of this far away God who's saying, these are rules and I want you to follow them. And if you don't, then you're done. It's a God who's saying, come to me, like I love you. The Old Testament is filled with so much about saying, it's like a husband who's been cheated on.
Yeah.
And would you come back? Because I'll take you in. So it's that love that I think that has just overwhelmed me again and again.
And just a last question, Susan. I know I always like to ask my guests how they personally became a Christian. And I know you have a interesting story yourself of having grown up in a Buddhist home and then becoming a Christian, I think when you were a teenager. So I'd love if you could just give us the teeniest glimpse of what that process was for you.
Sure. I did grow up in a Buddhist family. My mom led the spiritual path for us, and she was very committed to the Buddhist way. My father was a nominal Buddhist, but he followed along well. And we were really richly immersed in the Buddhist community in Garden Grove, where we would go regularly. And when I came to faith when I was 17, it was a really big moment for my parents to reckon with, because they felt like it was inviting chaos into our family. And my mom warned me that if I ever went to church, Christian church, that I would be inviting these spirits into battle with our traditional values, were at that point, which were Buddhist values. And so it was really scary venturing in. But when you know the love of Jesus and experience his presence, there's nothing like it. There's no turning back. And even in the tiniest glimpse, I can understand why the disciples would then be willing to be whipped and as tradition says, like Peter was crucified upside down. There's no turning back when you have experienced the risen God.
Mm.
And so I continued going to church. And at first it was actually on the lowdown. I didn't let my parents know I was going. But when it did become public and I shared with them and I even shared with the Buddhist monk, the monk was, he was so kind and trying to be so accepting because he had seen me grow up. It was like we were all his surrogate children, and he was so kind, and he didn't want to lose our relationship, but he was telling me, it's okay as long as you don't believe that Jesus is God.
Wow.
But I was telling him, but that's the whole point. Jesus is God.
Yeah.
And that was a really hard part of that dialogue.
Mm-hmm. Oh, well, thanks for sharing that, Susan. I'm sure people would love to hear more of your story, as would I, but lovely to just even hear a glimpse of that and how you found Jesus and then realized that really there's no kind of marrying following Jesus to any other belief system. I mean, in some ways, your mum was right when she was like, if you start following Jesus, this is like fundamentally a spiritual conflict with our home and not something that can just fit in. So yeah, I really appreciate you sharing that, sister.
Thank you, Rebecca. Such a joy being here.
It's a wonderful note to end on. Thank you so much, Susan. You've been listening to the Confronting Christianity podcast. You can follow us on Twitter or Instagram if you go near either of those things, or you can leave a review on iTunes. Our final episode of the season, which will air next week, is actually going to be a Q&A. And so if you check out those social media platforms, you'll see where you can submit a question to be taken into consideration for that Q&A. Thank you so much, Susan. And Susan's book, as a reminder, Light of the Word, is now available where good books are sold.
Thank you so much, Rebecca.
Until next week.